Boy, it's a lot quieter in here than it usually is on Sunday morning. Have a seat. Man, I don't know if we are to be congratulated for getting here or if we should have our heads examined. But anyway, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here and not somewhere on Kingsbury trying to dig my way out. But anyway, we do need the moisture. And so we thank God for that and for the technology and just all the things that help us be able to continue studying God's Word. Snowstorms don't stop the Word of God. And so I'm really excited about talking about Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. So before we do, let's pray. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, to whatever it is you want us to hear and take away from this section of Ephesians, Paul's letter to that group of believers. And it not only applied to them, there's a lot of application for us as well. So open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to accept that, whatever you have for us. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. I didn't put slides on the board or on the screen. I did print it in the bulletin if you want to grab one, if you didn't have one, or you can open your Bible. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 in chapter 5. And I will confess, I did kind of jump around a little bit because I didn't like the way some of the words in the NIV or any of the versions were translated, and so I made a few corrections. So if it kind of swerves out of what you're reading there, it's not heresy, trust me, okay? It's okay. All right, so I want to relate a story that I read that Chuck Swindoll had in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, far in the dark, foggy night, a captain of a massive battleship spotted a faint light. Immediately, he ordered his signalman to send this message: alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, the captain received a response: alter your course 10 degrees north. Indignant, the captain stiffened and obviously not used to having his orders rejected. He repeated the message, this time with greater force and a little added punch. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain of this vessel. Almost instantly, another message was received, calm and to the point. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain fumed. What was this low-ranking seaman doing, giving orders to a ship's captain? This had to stop. So he responded, young man, I repeat, alter your course 10 degrees south. This is a battleship. Then came the terse reply as the light pierced the darkness. Captain, I repeat, alter your course 10 degrees north. This is a lighthouse. You know, ignoring the warnings of a lighthouse will lead to disaster. And Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is like a lighthouse. It leads us to Jesus, but it also lights the path that leads us away from death and destruction to life and freedom. And in Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Verses 43 and 45 say, never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. Verses 129 and 130, your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul contrasts a life of light with a life of darkness and urges believers to walk as children of light and expose the deeds of darkness. But like that stubborn, arrogant captain who is unwilling to change his course, we tend to resist God's warnings also to change our course and walk in his ways. And so, but doing anything else really puts us on a path to moral disaster. So God's word is like a lighthouse. It shows us the way to life, and it warns us of the disasters that's hidden in the darkness. So I want to revisit verses 1 and 2. Corbett hit on them lightly last week, but they really set the stage for what Paul is, where he's taking us in this passage. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And we get our word that's translated imitators, we get our word mimic from that word. When we mimic someone, we act like them, we follow their lead, we try to copy their actions and even their words. When I was a little kid, I idolized my grandfather on my mom's side. I copied the way he walked, you know, he kind of walked like that. Well, I walk like that now too, but it's not because I'm trying to copy him, it's just age. I copied the way he dressed. He wore bib overalls. I wore bib overalls. I also mimicked the way he talked. Unfortunately, he had a few choice obscenities that he occasionally called down on things that frustrated him. But I thought, you know, if it's good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. That worked until Grandma heard me. And she quickly put an end to that kind of talk, and at least around little Johnny. Just like I mimicked my grandfather, Paul is saying here that we are to imitate God in everything we do because we're his dear children. But we can't see God. God is a spirit. So how are we supposed to mimic him? Well, John 1:18 answers that. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So we see Jesus. And as Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And then you remember in John 13, Jesus wanted to celebrate the Passover, the last Passover that he would celebrate with his disciples. And that very night he would be arrested and tried and crucified the next day. So they secure a room to do that in, and the whole group goes into the room. And normally what would happen was, because they walked around in sandals all the time, they would have a servant there that as they came in, they'd wash their feet. If there wasn't a servant there, that duty fell to the youngest or the lowest ranking person in the group. And so everybody, you know, nobody's going to humble themselves and wash these guys' stinky feet. And so they all go in, and Jesus notices, and so he gets up, and he takes off his robe, puts on a towel, and he goes around the room and washes everybody's feet. And then in verse 12, it says, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet.'" Now, this is really important. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." You should imitate me, in other words. "Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now, he's not really talking about literally washing one another's feet, although you could do that. In fact, some traditions do practice that periodically. The point he's making here, though, is that we are to follow his example and selflessly and sacrificially serve one another. In his commentary on Ephesians, Swindoll writes, as God's Son, after whose image we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, Christ becomes the exemplar, the template for what it looks like to be a true human mimicking God. Like an older brother, Christ is the perfect model for us to follow. It stands to reason that As beloved children, we are to carry on our lives with the characteristics that are true of the Son. He is good, we should be good. He's kind, we must be kind. He's just, we should be fair. He's holy, we are to be pure. He's full of grace, we ought to demonstrate grace toward one another. And the list could go on and on. So we have Jesus' example to follow or to imitate. We also have other more mature believers' examples that we can follow. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he told them, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he's saying, you can follow my example safely because I am following Jesus' example. So watch me and do what I do. Then the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers to continue to grow in their faith and not turn back to their former way of life. Instead, he says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. There are a lot of people like that today. A lot of people in other countries that are really suffering for their faith, and we would do well to follow their example. Philippians 2:5, Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's another way of saying imitate him, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to cling to. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Do you remember back, well, some of you are too young to remember, I don't think they do that anymore, but back when I was a kid learning how to write, the teacher gave us a piece of paper with the letters out in real black, dark print, and then we were to, you know, trace them until we finally understood and learned how to do it for ourselves. Well, here's what Peter is telling us that we should be tracing in our lives, as he continues there in verse 22, that he, Jesus, committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So that's our example. That's what we're to imitate, to mimic. But know this, that when we do imitate Christ, we're going against the flow of the culture around us, and the culture will push back. And Swindoll writes, like a gloomy, stormy sea, however, the world around us opposes Christ's way of love at every turn and tries with all its might to crash us into the rocky shoreline. That's why Paul issues a strong summons to purity in the next several verses. And so we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 3, where he says, and we'll go through verse 5 there, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. In other words, they're out of character. Instead, what would be in character is thankfulness to God. And that thanksgiving, gratitude, is a big, theme throughout the scriptures. And he says, you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. So I just want to point out a couple of words that he uses here that are pretty interesting. When he talks about sexual immorality there, it's the word porneia, and we get our word pornography from that. But we tend to really narrowly define pornography. The Greek word porneia can refer to any kind of sexual activity that is not limited between a man and a woman within the bounds of marriage. I mean, just about anything that is sexually immoral. Then he talks about impurity. This is a word, akatharissa. We get our word catharsis from this. but it's got that little A on there, which makes it a negative. Something cathartic cleanses us. Something acathartic pollutes us. So what he's saying here is that this moral impurity, it pollutes us with guilt and shame, habitual sin, obsessions, addictions. In other words, it does the opposite of cleanse us. It pollutes us instead. And then he says, there shouldn't be any greed among you. This is an insatiable drive for more. And the more could be more money, could be more sex, could be more fishing gear, although I don't see how that could possibly be wrong. It's never being content with what we have, never being content with what God has provided for us. And he says such sins have no place among God's people. They're out of character for people who claim to follow Jesus. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Ephesians, wrote, there are certain ways of behaving which are so out of line with the way God made the world that they bring their own nemesis, they bring their own destruction. Sexual misbehavior certainly comes into this category. Then he turns his attention from immoral behavior to immoral talk. And he says, obscene stories, foolish talk. That's an interesting word. It's a compound word made up of two words. One is moron, and the other is logia. We get our word moron from the first part of that, or fool, if you want to be a little kinder. Literally, it means the talk of fools, or the talk of morons. A lot of that going on these days. But anyway, this is speech that lacks wisdom or a godly perspective on life. It's speech that is stuck in the old way of living that Corbett talked about last week. Instead, he says, this kind of talk, there should be thankfulness to God. Again, N.T. Wright says, every time you mention the words, every time an off-color story or joke passes your lips, you defile yourself and shift your thinking and imagination towards the way that leads to darkness and death. So if the key to our transformation is the renewing of our minds, like Paul says at Romans 12:2, allowing this kind of stuff to run through our minds and out our mouths takes us in the wrong direction. And then in verse 5, he adds, you can be sure of this, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, he's not talking about here a believer who slips into some of these sins. I think maybe we all do at times. He's talking about a person who embraces these things as a lifestyle. He's talking about people who deliberately persist in a lifestyle that resists God. He's talking about being completely unresponsive to God about their sinful behavior. And he says that they'll deceive us with empty words. In other words, they will downplay the true character and seriousness of the sins that he's been mentioning here. And Paul assures us that they are very serious because of such things, God's wrath comes on all who disobey him. The wrath of God is another interesting study. It certainly involves judgment, especially at the final judgment, white throne judgment, where unbelievers are completely excluded from the presence of God. But oftentimes in Scripture, all God has to do is to give humanity what we really want, what we think we want. Romans 1 is a prime example of that. And in verse 18, he says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed. Now notice, it's going to be revealed. It will be in the future also. But present tense, it is being revealed right now, not just in the future, from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. There's that thanksgiving theme again. But their thinking became futile, and they became morons. No, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And then down in verse 24, he says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. And verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And verse 28, furthermore, as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, they also approve of those who practice them. Now, three times Paul uses that phrase, God gave them over in Romans 1. And when Scripture repeats something multiple times like it does here, we need to pay attention. God will give us what we insist that we want, but it will not turn out to be a good thing. It will only lead to a downward spiral into deeper and deeper darkness and evidently death. So that's the bad news. How about some good news? Okay. Verse 7. He says, therefore, do not be partners with them. Well, why not? They seem to be having a lot of fun. Well, for once, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. So last week, Corbett talked about putting off the old humanity and putting on the new. And in these verses, you know, Paul is talking about the same concept, but he's using a little different language to express it. He says there, for once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord, so live as people of light. He's talking about our new identity. He doesn't say there, you were in darkness. He says you were darkness. And by contrast, when we submit ourselves to Christ and live under his authority, we aren't just living in light. We are light in the Lord. So how do you put off the old man and put on the new? How do we go from being darkness to being light? Well, it obviously starts with a commitment to Jesus, but it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. And it's not as easy as putting on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on Sunday morning. I would liken it to birthing process. It's a struggle. It can be painful. It's arduous. It's exhausting at times. More often than not, that process involves hardship and suffering. Corbett had some pictures of people who had put on various kinds of uniforms, including some Marines, that illustrated their identity. And that reminded me of the transformation that happened to us in boot camp. When we got there, we were herded into a big room where we literally took off every stitch of our civilian clothes and boxed them up to be sent home. Then we were herded into another big room that turned out to be a very big shower where we washed off the civilian scum from our bodies. We literally put off everything that identified us as civilians, even our hair. Then we went through this training process that was often painful and degrading, and it changed our way of thinking and our behavior. It fundamentally changed our identity. I saw a saying on a t-shirt. I just got to get one of these shirts. It says, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, except a Marine. A Marine will kill you. So remember that. Now, the process that took us through boot camp that we went through, transformed us from civilians to Marines. And it took a while for us to embrace that fact. We really, to embrace the fact that we really were Marines and were able to wear the Marine Corps uniform, and we weren't maggots. After graduation, we were allowed for the very first time to just kind of roam the base. And so me and a couple of buddies were, I don't know where we were going, it's been a long time ago, but we were walking down a sidewalk, and a couple of older, obviously they've been in the Corps a lot longer than we had, kind of passed us by, and then they stopped after they went by us, and they said, "Hey, Marines." And we almost just kept walking because we had no idea they were talking to us. I mean, we had just been maggots. Now they're calling us Marines. It's like, whoa, the transformation was, I mean, to be called a Marine now instead of a maggot was stunning. You know, I think that happens to Christians too. I think it does. I think it happens to us. We don't recognize our true identity in Christ, so we imitate the culture around us instead. What is our new identity? Well, Paul has told us in the text. He says we're dearly loved children in verse 1. We're saints, literally holy ones, in verse 3. And we're children of light in verse 8. That's our true identity, even if it doesn't always feel like it. I had a very interesting conversation with one of my good buddies last week. He is still recovering from having his prostate removed. He has prostate cancer. And he was doing fine the first week or so. And then all of a sudden, he got these terrible abdominal pains. And he said it was off the chart. It was way above 10. In fact, he said it was so bad that he despaired of life and resigned himself to death. He thought he was a goner. In fact, he even told his wife goodbye. But he was having a hard time explaining what he had experienced. But he said that the best he could do was he called it an unexplainable sweet joy. And he said it has brought in him the deepest trust and the deepest confidence in Christ that he's ever had in his life. And that his relationship with Jesus has grown to a whole new level through that terrible, terrible experience. You know, I wish it wasn't true, but I think that only happens to us in those hard times. I don't think it happens when things are going well and smooth. I think it only happens when Jesus is the only place we have to turn, when we're out of ways to control our situation. I think maybe we need those dark seasons of life because they make us stop and take stock of our lives. It seems like those are the times that it becomes important to, like he says in verse 10, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. And it exposes to us that the deeds of evil and darkness really are worthless. It can be a whole perspective change. And I think those are the times that cause us to awake. O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Hardships can really be eye-openers to how much we take for granted instead of being thankful to God for his faithfulness to us and how desperately we need him. Most of the time, we think we got this. I believe the Apostle Paul had that kind of awakening. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, after rehearsing all his creds, you know, he was a Jew among Jews and kept the law, you know, spotlessly. But in verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, in other words, whatever things I valued, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or from what I do, but from what comes from through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. N.T. Wright had another great insight in his commentary. He said, it is vital not to slide along through life in a general foolish haze hoping things will work out all right, but not being prepared to think them through to figure out where this or that type of behavior will really lead. That is a way of death, and you need to wake up and rise from the dead, relying on the Messiah already risen to shine his light on you. Then you will be able to walk in the light instead of going down the dark alleys, whether literal or metaphorical, that leads to sin and death. So what is the one thing that Paul wants us to take away from this message? I think it's this. If you have committed yourself to Christ, you are no longer darkness. You are light. So live like it. 1 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, the new life has begun. You were darkness, but now you are light. Reflect that in your lifestyle, in your priorities, in your values. Put off the old and put on the new life that Jesus is giving you. There's an article in the Uniform Code of Military Justice. It's Article 133, Conduct Unbecoming an Officer and a Gentleman. And it states that a commander may court-martial and punish any commissioned officer, warrant officer, or enlisted member who behaves in a manner unbecoming of an officer or a gentleman. I think the things Paul has been speaking about here would fall into that category. Maybe that's what he's getting at when he says, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness, instead expose them. It is shameful. It's unbecoming even to talk about the things that the ungodly people do in secret. But their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. That's why it says, awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I love what Tim Mackey says in the Bible Project class on Ephesians. He says, Paul doesn't tell people to become someone new. He tells them to become like who they really are. Your new identity is the beginning point. So, don't be guilty of conduct unbecoming. Instead, as people who claim to follow Jesus, let's be characterized by goodness, fairness, truthfulness, kindness, purity, graciousness, and gratitude. Let's live like who we really are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this challenging portion of it. And I pray that you would open our eyes, enable us to see who we really are in Christ, that we would really embrace what you say about our true identity, and that our behavior and our speech would increasingly reflect that identity in our lives in this dark culture that we are surrounded by. I pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, if you have an offering, would you raise your hand and Rex will come by and meet you, okay? Thank you for weathering the horrible roads, and God bless you. Stay safe out there.
Thanks for coming out, John.